All right, let's get ourselves back underway. We're continuing our study in Romans chapter 14 with the issue that as a matter of the final concluding matter dealing with the godly thinking, Paul brings up to us the issue that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we've been looking at the judgment seat of Christ and just noting some things about it. And the last thing I wanted to do is now we've come down to hopefully having at least enough frame of reference that we can understand some things about the rewards issue. And once again, just to reiterate something we'd already looked at, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul gives a little of this, the details about what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be about, there in verse 14 we get that issue, if any man's work abide, you have the issue of building upon the foundation. And it's an edificational issue, as we have noted the many things of that we put on the board that are matters, that are matters of the judgment seat of Christ, the way in which we respond to our edification, and we just have a list of some of those things that make it so that the reward is going to be commensurate with what we have responded to by God's grace. As we have by faith responded to what God has provided and the opportunities that He's given us by grace. And verse 14, once again, in 1 Corinthians 3, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so yet as by fire. Well, when it comes to the issue of a reward, just to touch on that before we move on, a reward is, if just to put a kind of a dictionary type definition to it, a reward is compensation for work done that has pleased the one who gave you the opportunity to work for him or with him. It's compensation for work done that has pleased the one. Again, this is not the working definition that people use today. But this is what a reward is supposed to be. Today, the idea is that I have a right to a job. No, you don't. Most people think that they have a job. You do not have a job. You were given a job. The job is your employer's. You just have the pleasure of doing it. And you're compensated for work done that has pleased. If it doesn't please the one who gave you the opportunity, why in the world would he compensate you for it? This is a definition of reward that has nothing to do with unions. Compensation for work done that has pleased the one who gave you the opportunity to work for him or with him. That's kind of a good working definition for that issue, even as we look at it in God's Word. The exact nature of the reward is not addressed here in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. It actually gets addressed a little bit later on, however. Come over in 1 Corinthians, come over to chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul will pick up the issue of reward. And let's come down to verse 24. Let's look at near the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." By the way, I also like what he says after that. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainty." But and if you even can partly believe some of the, and they're extra biblical, but the descriptions of the Apostle Paul, he would not come to mind as a great runner. But he runs. I love his illustrations. Also, he uses boxing. "Therefore, I run not as uncertainty. So fight I not as one that beateth the air." You ever see a boxer shadow box? He's not just shadow boxing. He's in a real match. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. All I'm after there really is verses 24 and verse 25, especially. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. One of the things that you should realize is that the nature of the reward you're going to receive, you've got a glorified immortal body, right? Everybody gets a glorified immortal body. The glory of that glorified body, though, may differ. That can be just as all of the sun, the moon, and the stars have a glory to them. They're not all the same in glory and magnificence and brightness and all of this kind of business. But there is a glory that a crown has, and this is the nature of our reward, crowns. Paul talks about crowns, and a crown is associated with being in a position of authority. A crown is something not only given for winning, for instance, they would crown the winner of the races in the Olympic Games. They also had another set of sporting games that was called the Isthmus Games. But and you could get into a lot of the details about that, and it wasn't a crown. A crown doesn't necessarily mean a crown of metal. Usually we think of a crown as being a crown of gold or something like that, of some precious metal beset with all kinds of precious stones in it. The Medal of Honor, for instance, for a Roman was a crown. But it wasn't a crown made of metal. It was a crown of laurel. It was a crown is it laurel, a tree, a bush, or whatever? And so you would have that kind of crown. But the crown, regardless, is associated with being in a position of authority or rulership, or it's being in a position of privilege. For instance, in the case of that. And by the way, the Medal of Honor recipients, that was their Medal of Honor, and that's still retained on our Medals of Honor. It's retained on, I was trying to think, is the Navy, Marine Corps, Coast Guard, does it have the laurel on it? I think it does on Minerva. But the Army Medal is surrounded by it, and so is the Air Force Medal of Honor. And they did a lot more, though, for their Medal of Honor recipients. When I first started kind of being interested in the Medal of Honor, I think their pension, they got, along with the Medal of Honor, and the medal itself costs, it's under $40 to make it. The actual material to make the Medal of Honor, it's under $40. And they got a license plate. And back in the 80s, their pension was $200 a month. Now, that's changed. I don't know now what the pension is, but they do get a pension. And now, Medal of Honor recipients' children, I'm not sure if it's extended to his family, but his children can go to the service academy of their choice without being nominated by a congressman or a senator. They can go. I wish we did for them and for all of our... I don't know why a veteran... There should not be such a thing as a VA hospital. There shouldn't. A veteran ought to be able to walk into any hospital at any time in this country and be completely taken care of. His choice, wherever he goes, it's free. We'll pay for it. That's how you should treat him. But what was great about the Romans... When they'd come into the city in victory, they couldn't come in through a gate because that's where everybody came in. They actually knocked a hole in the wall and let them come in by themselves. Then they walled up the hole and put their bust on the wall. Their children could go to any school they wanted to. One of the great things about being a Medal of Honor recipient of Rome was you were tax exempt for life. You paid no taxes for life. Your family was fed and I think housed for life. So that's just a few of the perks of that reward. So and I only bring that out to say that the visual aspect of the reward was far more than just what was on the head, just as it should be with what is worn around the neck of, say, our Medal of Honor recipients, who, in many cases, the military themselves don't even know what it is. I know that because Ken Stumpf, who is a Medal of Honor recipient, told me that he was sitting on a board of a promotion board. And he was on the promotion board, and he was in his Class A's, which meant he just had his ribbons on. And a captain was in the was at the head of it. Now, this was back in 1982 or 3 at Fort Sheridan in Chicago. And this and they were reviewing these guys for promotion, and one of the when it was done and they adjourned, the captain came up to him and he said, "Sergeant," and I think he was a command sergeant major, he said, "What's that little blue ribbon you got on there with that with the stars on it?" This was a captain. And Kenny goes, "Sir," he said, I found that in a box of Cracker Jacks and I really liked it, so I slapped it on there." And then he just turned around and walked away. That was Kenny. I found that in a box of Cracker Jacks. Anyway, let's not get into all those stories. Your reward, my reward, is going to be in connection with these crowns, with a crown of reward. And again, that crown is a crown associated with privilege, with a rank, with authority, with privilege. And when you take together, and we don't have time to do this, but when you take together what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, back there when he talked about, "Don't you know that we shall judge the world? We shall judge angels," back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians verses 2 and 3. When you take together, and in view of all the fact that we are, as members of the church, a body of Christ, designed by God to be the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1, in connection with filling the matters of those governmental positions of authority in the creature, and that's what we're destined to do as recipients of those rewards. Given what Paul says about that, the reward of the incorruptible crown, therefore, has to do, my understanding, with the particular positions of authority and rulership that we are qualified for and worthy to occupy in the heavenly places. Each one of these is going to have a commensurate crown that goes with it. Or something, not maybe a crown, but something on the crown. Just as, like I say, you can walk into wherever you've got soldiers or sailors or Marines. You can tell when they're in uniform. You can tell by looking. You know, they all wear the basics. They all have the same color, but they don't all have the same thing on their epaulette or on their shoulder, or with the Navy on their sleeve. And you can just see, you can tell by looking who is highest in rank, highest in authority, highest in responsibility, and who may be under them. In fact, the military is a good example because there's a certain glory that goes with the uniform itself. And then there is promotion that goes along with that that makes differences within that organization. But when you take together everything that Paul says, that's my understanding, is that since the positions of authority and rulership in the heavenly places are described as principalities, powers, mights, thrones, and dominions, and every other name that it is named, and you can see that back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, compare that with Colossians 1:16. My understanding is that these are the specific positions of authority and rulership of God has determined for us to occupy in the creature, which will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. Our response to our godly sonship edification being the issue that will determine the outcome of qualification for what kind or what nature of incorruptible crown we will receive. And since we have these same positions on earth, when you can look at these same governmental authority and rulership type positions here on earth, you can get an idea from them. They're the earthly counterpart to those, to what those will be like. Because since the names are the same for both places, apparently there is a parallel that exists between the ones on earth and the ones that are in heaven. Or as Paul would talk about in Colossians, the ones that are in heaven that are on earth, both visible and invisible. So you have principalities, powers, thrones, mights, and dominions that are visible here on earth, and there's invisible ones right now in the heavenly sphere. Now, in order of rank, we've gone over this a little bit before, but that's the way I perceive it. It would appear to me that the principalities would be the highest. And when they're the prince of them all. When you look at the same positions on earth, you realize a principality designates a territory. That's another matter that I think we really haven't talked about much, but is a matter that deals with the position of principality, power, throne, might, dominion, name, all those kind of things. And that is, there's land, there's territory that goes with it. There's jurisdiction. And we oftentimes don't think of the heavenly places that way. But God does. The heavenly places have territories that mirror the kind of way in which God broke up the territories on the earth. And when you realize that a principality here on earth designates a particular large place, large piece of territory, ruled by over by a person, and then there's going to be authority and designated authority underneath that principality. Going down in rank would be powers, which would be those under the prince of the principality who would rule for him over you've got the whole principality, and then you may have it divided into various zones, so to speak, within that overall principality, almost like thinking about a state divided up into counties. And you've got provinces, so to speak, that make up the overall principality. And then within each of those powers would be another other names or titles like thrones and mights and dominions. And those have certain jurisdiction responsibilities, maybe even down to certain areas within the zone that have certain jurisdiction accountabilities there as well. All I'm saying is that to get a handle or to get your mind around or a grip on what that is going to be like in the heavenly realm, I don't think there's any problem at all looking at its counterpart here on earth. The only thing is to remember that. So I was talking to Tony before class when I was talking about men build cities, but they don't build them like God does. Men govern, but they don't govern like God does. So you've got to kind of think about it almost in terms of when you're reading God's word, to be aware of how does he look at the way he divided the nations up and the way in which he divided the territories up and the 12 tribes of Israel. And looking at things like that gives you some clues into the counterpart of this earth, which is going to be the heavenly realm as well. Of course, there you're talking about enormous areas as they exist now. That could be collapsed back down. Or it could be expanded even further. Anyway, one other thing I want to say. Let's go back to this. As I pointed out, my arrow's still there. Right at this point, even the members of the remnant of Israel, they're going to receive the adoption of sons too, right? And even the members of the remnant, when they've received their adoption of sons, they're going to be evaluated. Not at the judgment seat of Christ. There's a judgment out there, but they will be evaluated And they'll receive these same type of things because they're going to be dealing with principalities, powers, mights, thrones, and dominions on earth. They're going to receive crowns as well. Come over to 1 Peter. Of course, you know this from James, right? That passage in James, everybody likes to cite that one as if it's for all of us, but that's actually for the members of the remnant of Israel. What was it? James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord... And by the way, there's these variations on the word crown. I haven't gone into any of that. That's interesting as well, the different crowns even Paul mentions. But come over to 1 Peter chapter 5. All I want you to see is the fact of it, the reality of it. 1 Peter, what am I in 1 John for? And it's interesting that this would occur in 1 Peter, since Peter is an epistle that deals a lot with their sufferings of Christ issue. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5, 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed. Now he's talking about they're going to have, remember the word church isn't something exclusive to this dispensation of grace. It's not exclusive to God's program with Israel. It occurs in both programs. There is a Jewish, the church of Israel. There's a church of the new man, the body of Christ. They're not the same. So now we're back here. We're not in this dispensation, this but now dispensation of Gentile grace any longer. That's come to an end. Now we're picking up with that church that was in existence in the book of Acts, in the opening eight chapters of the book of Acts. So now there's shepherds of those churches. And this is this is fascinating also based upon the way the Lord commissioned Peter at the end of the book of John, that this comes up here. When Peter's writing to the remnant of Israel, he says, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, money, but of a ready mind, since godly edifying is in view there, neither as being lords over God's heritage. That's fascinating, too. You're not to serve as a lords over God's heritage, but being example in samples to the flock. And that ought to click some things in your mind too. Oh, they've also got to realize there's going to be weaker ones in theirs too. And when the chief shepherd, capital S shepherd, Jesus Christ shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then he goes on to talk about other. All I'm there doing there is to pointing out that crown issue is also a reward issue to the members of the remnant of Israel as well as it is to us. It's the way our Heavenly Father has determined to reward us. And again, that reward is going to be one. Everybody said, well, I'm going to cast my crown back and all those kinds of things. I understand that sentiment entirely, because you're going to say, well, I didn't earn this. I didn't deserve this. In a sense, though, you do deserve it. It's deserving of God's grace. God wants to graciously bestow this upon an individual like you as putting on display what grace has the power to do, where you don't get that credit. The credit goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you get to put on display what grace could do through you. Well, basically, and I mean very basic, very general, that's the general basic and very simple understanding of what the judgment seat of Christ is about as far as we need to go. Come back to Romans chapter 15 or 14 now. Any questions or comments?
Concerned on the things that we do versus
Now, I don't think it is strictly a matter of a fellowship thing. I know exactly what you're talking about, the old top circle, bottom circle. Like I tried to illustrate here, it's a matter of it, when I see how Paul addresses the issue. Now, you could maybe say, I'm trying to think about your question, to think about that it could be. See, there's the problem with that was systematizing fellowship into a category apart from godly edification. And that's where you get into a compartment of doctrinal categories that I don't think were ever designed to be compartmentalized, but were designed to, that's, in other words, it's very difficult for me to be able to disassociate fellowship with godly edification. And so my understanding is this is very generally what the matter is going to be about, is how did I respond to God's offer of godly edification, of wanting to be like him, and therefore that's going to be, and there's a blueprint to follow. How well did you follow the blueprint? The blueprint is Paul. The blueprint is Romans through Philemon. That order, that sense, that sequence. And the onus of responsibility is upon you to see to it that that doctrine is doing its effectual job. See, we've come to learn some things about edification that under themes teaching was never really approached. It was so mechanical, and it's not nearly that mechanic. There are mechanics to it, but it's not just a mechanical matter. It's a matter of a father wanting to impart his heart to his son, not just his mind, but his whole heart. And because of that, we came to that point where I made what would have been considered in theme days a blasphemous statement when I said doctrine can only do so much. And that would have got me fired as a theme teacher, because doctrine was everything. It was Bible doctrine, max amount of doctrine in the soul. You've got to have a maximum amount of doctrine in the soul. I don't know what maximum was, but I don't know as if it was ever defined, but it was a maximum amount of doctrine in the soul. They had edification down, which like Chris told me the other day, he said most of the churches he's been in, they didn't even care about that. But we were nuts about edification. It was just we didn't follow the blueprint. So I think the matter, I have a difficult time disassociating being what was called in fellowship, out of fellowship, because this is how fruit unto holiness gets produced. And that's what being, quote, in fellowship with God is about. That old idea that we had of being in fellowship with God. Because when you believe that 1 John 1:9 was your lifeblood, your lifeline, that you had to confess your sins, you had to have sins confessed and think, and we were taught that you were immediately filled with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit, and so then you could get on with things, which is kind of like, I always envisioned it like a car that was having electrical problems, that every time I sinned, the car would come to a dead stop, and then when I'd confess my sins, I'd go, and I was spiritually car sick most of my life. And so this takes care of that, because I don't believe you find where God's methodology is Romans 8, 1 through 13 for walking after the Spirit. So I think it's hard to, I'm trying to talk my way through what you asked by just saying, I guess in a nutshell, if you really, truly see that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a matter of what you did, how you responded to God's grace in offering you to be edified unto godliness which is in faith, the fellowship issue will take care of itself. It's a matter that goes, to me, hand in hand with the issue of godly edifying. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's, you know, it's just kind of hard to unlearn. And of course, I don't believe that anymore, the whole top circle, bottom circle thing, but it's always kind of in the back of your mind talking junk to you, but, you know.
Yeah.
Is there a fellowship issue to actually produce those works? And, you know,
well, I think there is. I don't think it's a separate issue. I think it's an issue that's woven into the fabric of what godly edifying is, because you're being conformed into the image of God's Son through that whole thing. How can you not have that kind of intimacy of fellowship? And he and I are not talking about fellowship in the assembly, for those of you who may not know. But I will tell you this, old theme. He was one of the few pastors anywhere to tackle the subject of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ in any meaningful way. And a lot of his terminology, or a lot of his illustrations, were kind of like what I used from a military background because of his military background. But as far as, and he saw the issue of heavenly territory. The issue of the principalities, the powers, mights, and dominions, and there's many grace teachers who won't even touch that kind of thing. But to his credit, he had a lot of the he tackled that and did a pretty good job on it. Okay, anything else? All right. In the few minutes we have, then, my point in all of this, come back to Romans 14 now. Verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brethren? In view of everything that's just been set forth in those first 9 verses. But why dost thou judge thy brother, weaker brother? Why do you judge your stronger brother? Why, in light of all of this, dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. My point in all of this is, when you violate godly sonship equity in dealing with a weaker brother, you attempt a power grab. You're attempting a power grab in the sense of trying to become the weaker brother's redeemer. You're trying to become his Lord, his Christ. And in doing so, when you do that, you by default, if you're trying to be his Lord, by default, you are setting yourself up as his judge at a judgment seat, whereby you, of all people, you, not God, not one who is both man and God, but you who are not God and are not able, therefore, to render any kind of a fair and impartial verdict based upon all the facts, you, whether you are aware of it or not, attempt to throw the Lord Jesus Christ off his throne at the judgment seat and place yourself on it as the rewarder of the weaker brother. That's the point of this, is to drive it to that point. Paul takes it to the, God has Paul take it to the extent where you would have to see yourself as kicking Christ off his throne at the judgment seat, putting yourself there as the rewarder of the weaker brother. And that is disgusting. That is disgraceful and abhorrent and every other bad thing I can think of. Especially to a properly educated son or daughter would never think of venturing into that territory. And yet that's exactly what you're doing when you judge your brother in this context, and when you as a stronger brother would set him at naught, would separate yourself because you see him as worthless. Despise him. And again, This isn't what I'm saying here, folks. I just want to say this as a matter of clarity and fine print. I'm talking about a very, very small, select, narrowly, contextually defined issue called the weaker brother. I'm not saying that's how you treat every brother across the board, every sister across the board in Christ. This is how you deal with a weaker brother who has been defined and by God Himself. He's weaker in the faith. And that matters greatly. Like I said, over in Galatians, you'll find the Galatians doing almost the exact same thing that was being done by the weaker brother here in Romans. And Paul excoriates them. He didn't treat them at all like this. Why? Same thing. Right. So they're doing the same thing, but they're not weaker brothers. They know better. The weaker brother doesn't. Makes all the difference. No properly educated son would ever think of doing such a thing. And that's what's supposed to be now effectually working in your mind as you come to the end of the godly thinking portion of your instruction of equity. And to drive that point home, we have verses 11 and verse 12. Look at verse 11. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Verse 11 again. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." One of the chief ruling and guiding principles. Let's go back to put our verses back here up on the board. One of the chief guiding ruling principles that's supposed to effectually work and operate within your human spirit. And this, folks, this is where you become like father, like son in a great way. It's to be operating there exactly the way it does in God the Father Himself and in God the Son is the matter of what might be called, what we called sonship accountability, the accountability factor. That as a son, you are accountable to your father. You're accountable. One of the major issues in godly sonship equity regarding the weaker brother situation is always keeping the proper godly chain of command in view. There's a chain of command. There is accountability. Accountability means there's someone above you in authority and rank and privilege. You may have someone below you, but you're in that chain. It's one of the reasons why when I was talking to Keith, we were talking about women's roles in the creature, and we were talking about how women, especially married women, oftentimes get to have great practice, even on a level that some men don't get the opportunity to practice on, of having authority over children and yet being under authority of the husband. All of these kinds of things prepare you in a marvelous way. But anyway, what I'm after here is that accountability and having a mind that is aware and recognizing that you always have this chain of command in view or where the proper power and authority actually rests. And that is the issue of when it comes to godly edification, that process of godly edification, a properly educated son or daughter recognizes and listen, never ever violates the principle that the weaker brother is accountable to God and God alone, not to him, not to you. When it comes to, now I'm talking about in the realm of his edification, he is not accountable to you. Don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about out in that you're not accountable to a police officer. Don't construe this as if I'm talking about some other realm. I'm talking about within the context of what godly edification is doing. When it comes to godly edification, that process, a son knows he and will never violate the principle that the weaker brother is accountable to God and God alone and not me. Now that may seem simple and easy, and you sit there and say, well, yeah. Do you know how much that's violated in churches today? I mean, to the point that it's even in realms that are unbiblical. Are you a Republican? Well, you better be. You can't be a Christian and be a Democrat. I've heard that before. Can't possibly be a Christian and be a Democrat. Oh, yeah, you can. Anyway, a properly educated son is not going to violate that. In fact, no believer, how can I put this? No believer, no saint, no Christian, no son, no daughter, okay, is to ever, to quote the Apostle Paul, have dominion over your faith. There is no one else between God and you. 0.00%. There's no one in between. In the godly edification process, there's not a pope that stands in here. Mary doesn't stand in there. The saints don't stand in there. Denominational hierarchy does not stand in there. The theologians don't stand in there. The Bible scholars don't stand in there. Nobody stands in there. When it comes to the edification process, the issue is between God and you. Nobody stands in there as having authority, having dominion. Dominion is an expression of having the authority and the power over someone else. And that's part of the skill of equity. Equity is able to determine and detect where the line is to cross, where I would become one who has dominion over your faith. We're going to end this whole thing with that, this whole godly thinking on that. So I'm not going to go right there at the moment. I want to say something just a little bit to introduce verse 11. All right, let's look at verse 11 again. For it is written. That's about all I'm going to be able to get through this morning. For it is written. Here we have a for. For, not as. For it is written. Not as it is written. That's the common way in which you'll have a quotation from the Old Testament or from some other portion of God's Word quoted, for it is written or as it is written. If it's an as it is written, that indicates that you're not going after a direct application of a verse from out of God's Word from where that dealt with His program with Israel. But rather there are situations and circumstances as it is written that the members of the nation of Israel will be in or have been in, or perhaps it's the remnant that's in or has been in, that has some similar parallel. It's as it is written means go back into God's program with Israel, look at His word to them at this particular point, and you'll see there's a parallel issue that we members of the church, the body of Christ, may find ourselves in. That's an as it is written. Even then, you're not supposed to go back there and say, well, I'm spiritual Israel, or I'm Israel's helper in their program, or anything along those lines. As it is written just says there's a parallel issue back there. For it is written indicates that we are expected to go back and find that passage where it's quoted, where it's cited, where it sits in God's Word, and recognize the exact issue that's sitting back there is the same issue that's sitting right here. And that's what we're supposed to do with this. We're supposed to go back and find where that sits in God's Word and the context in which that's sitting. What that's talking about is exactly the same thing as what is being driven at here. And everybody went, does that mean God? God was talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Does that have anything? Does that say anything about the judgment seat of Christ in verse 11? No. It's going to use an illustration, it's going to be like you have this. This is supposed to be, and by the way, I can't draw well. This is a giant umbrella. And this is going to be our passage in Isaiah, or I-S-A. Yeah. This is going to be our passage in Isaiah, and then underneath this is a smaller umbrella. And this is our Romans passage. Just to use an illustration. But anyway, Ford is written, tells you, you've got to go back, find that quotation in God's Word, recognize the exact same issue that's sitting there is the same issue sitting here. Even though it comes from that, from a portion of God's Word that deals with God's program with Israel, this particular thing is an issue in both programs, both of them. Didn't we just see in 1 Peter, we get crowns, they get crowns. And the issue that's true in both programs is the issue of a final assessment of accountability of any person's life. And that accountability is to God and God alone and not to men. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. All right, I don't have time to do this today, but we'll give it as homework. Come back to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. What I would suggest you do between now and Wednesday, I would suggest that you read Isaiah 44, 45, and 46. That'll give you the chapter before, the chapter in which this verse occurs, and the chapter after it. And that should even a cursory reading of that, knowing that you're probably going to retain 5 to 10% of that, will at least give you a little bit of a grip on the context in which this sits. What we're going to do is we're going to really focus, and I would say if you really want to focus your attention, read chapter 45 a couple of times. There's only 25 verses. There's some fascinating things in this. But what I want you to see is this verse actually occurs down in verse near the end of the chapter in verse 23. Now again, when you're working this out, think about the timeline chart for a moment. We'll put the big one up here. Think about the fact that Isaiah was living in the fourth course of punishment at the end of it, looking to the fifth course of punishment over the all five installments. Dispensation of grace of God was not in his view anywhere. That'll help. By what you're going to find this character come up here named Cyrus. And this is a prophecy before this guy ever came onto the scene. And if you want to find out who's God, and this is God's own suggestion, this isn't my suggestion, you'll find the verse if you read this. If you really want to find out who God is, find out which one prophesies, and those prophecies actually come true. You'll find out that some religions, or one particular religion, has a character by the name of the Prophet Muhammad. Muhammad never gave a prophecy that ever came true. The only thing he got close to was he ripped off something Daniel said. And outside of that, he should, if ever somebody... I mean, Nostradamus was better than Muhammad. But God says, if you want to find out who God is, you listen to what I say prophetic, prophecy-wise and see if it doesn't come true exactly every time, and it does. Anyway, some fascinating things here. We'll talk about it on Wednesday night. Let's just come down to the passage. As he comes down here, let's pick it up at the paragraph there at verse 20. He says, assemble yourselves. This is chapter 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves. Of course, this has been, I'm not going to get into all that. Assemble yourselves and come draw near together, that ye that are escaped of the nations, they have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image. It's talking about those Gentiles who have been consigned over there in Romans 1. And pray to a small case God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Whose prophecies come true? Mine or that dumb idol's? A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, God has Paul change that to confess, but that's where this comes from. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. And didn't we learn that somewhere? That somewhere all Israel's going to wind up being saved and shall glory. Well, all I'm after there is, in verse 23, is really where God's pointing us to go. But not when we get a "for it is written," we don't just coldly look at the verse. We're to understand what's going on here is the same matter that's being talked about in our passage in Romans. That Paul is directing our attention back there, saying this is a matter that is an overall matter, even in God's program with Israel. It's a matter that occurs in both programs. This matter of your, where it comes to your relationship with God, your edification with God, answers to him and not to another man, not to a weaker brother, not to a stronger brother. Anyway, check some of that out. Some very fascinating things are in there. There's a couple of things that you're going to read and you're going to say, what? But have fun with that. And when we come back on Wednesday, we're going to deal with, especially with chapter 45, and read through it with a few little comments and get an understanding of why this is a "for it is written" and not an "as it is written" issue. That then concludes the entire matter, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. All right, that will end the godly thinking portion. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up next time. So with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of assembling together and picking up a text that is thousands of years old, but it is absolutely pertinent and real to this time in which we live and find ourselves today. And we thank you, Father, for your inerrant, infallible word, and that you have gone to great lengths to preserve and protect it from attack from men and from the adversary through time, that we might have its effectual working within us today. We just pray and that as we continue in your word, that it would do its effectual job to conform us to the image of your Son. We certainly glory in the idea of the reward of the inheritance. We thank you for understanding some things about the judgment seat of Christ that make it not a dread but a pleasure to be there and to go through the evaluation of what we have actually worked out here in our lives on earth with your grace. We just thank you, Father, that your grace can be displayed in vessels like ours, that these earthy vessels will have a glory to them one day that will be reflective of the work that grace has done and not that we have done. We thank you that you have this so that we might be able to deliver that creature from its bondage of corruption one day into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We just pray that we continue to be prepared and trained for that day, and that we continue on in your grace, and that your wisdom will prevail as we deal with these matters. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are